Luke and chapter 7, if you'd open your Bible there this evening, Luke and chapter 7. It's wonderful for us to be able to sing about our wonderful Saviour, our gracious and loving Saviour. And in 1 Peter, sorry, I said 2 Peter, I meant 1 Peter in chapter 2, Peter writes and says in verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. I want to speak to us tonight on the subject of real love. And here in Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, and I surely would love to have been a fly on the wall at times when the Lord was in discussion with people. I'm sure he was a good listener, and I mean, when you consider all the prayers that we pour out to him sometimes, and I sometimes, after I finish praying, I sit up and I think to myself, that was pretty poor. That was really, that wasn't a prayer, that was a whinge. I mean, you know, that's what we used to call the mailbox up in Ingham. We had this big long wall there. We used to call it the missionary wailing wall. And you went there and you usually got bills and other things, and occasionally letters from people that didn't appreciate your good looks or something. Don't know why they'd say that about my beautiful family, but anyway. But the Lord here in Luke in chapter 7, we're told that he was invited to dinner. Verse 36 tells us, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him." And the word desire here is a very strong expression. Unfortunately, we begin to wonder what exactly is the intent. What is the purpose? There are occasions where the Lord enters into discourse with various ones. One of my favourite examples precedes the parable of the Good Samaritan, where we're told that a certain lawyer stood up, tempting him. The Spirit of God pulls back the curtain on the heart. And he'll do that here again. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God. There's nothing hidden from him, nothing in secret to the true and the living God. And he's going to pull back the curtain on the heart of a man here and the heart of a woman as well. But in that parable, preceding the parable of the Good Samaritan, this lawyer stood up wanting Jesus to share with everybody, and the whole concept of standing in the midst of the assembly in the synagogue is really quite offensive. To stand up, unless you're involved in the ministry, unless you're there for the presentation of the reading of the word or maybe to get up for an announcement or something, unless you're invited, you don't stand. We have a certain sense of decorum in our own worship assemblies, that when somebody's standing up to preach, we stay seated. To stand up in the assembly, as would take place with this lawyer, was to basically say, "I don't submit to you. I don't agree with you." And but he tried to use his level of education as a tool to beat Jesus over the head with. Remember, among the scribes and the rulers, they were quite upset that how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? See, I mean, this guy didn't go to, did he go to your rabbinical school? Did he go to your rabbinical, did he go to your, no, he didn't go to any of the well-known rabbinical schools. Therefore, if he didn't go to my school, your school, their school, he must be an absolute ignoramus. But he's not. He's obviously a very well-educated man. Where did he get this? Where does he get this teaching from? And of course, on one occasion, the Lord told them very clearly, "The doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. My Father has given me. These are not my works. These, I'm doing the works of my Father." And they never ever got a handle on it. But of course, he said, you know, what is the greatest commandment? You know, what is written in the law? How read is that? And Jesus threw it back at him and said, well, how do you read it? Now, if he had said that to most of the congregation, people would have hung their heads and said, well, I can't read. Oh, You clown. You know, what are you even doing? Well, this is how people learn, is by sitting and giving attendance to the teaching, to the reading. That's how they learn. And this is one of the things that made the Lord Jesus' ministry, in fact, any ministry of the Word of God, is a tremendous imperative that we must preach and teach the truth of the Word. Not what we feel, not even what we think, but we need to be totally committed to the truth of the Word of God. Otherwise, these people, I mean, the people looked down on their lack of education and said, "This people which knoweth not the law are cursed." The rulers considered the illiteracy of these people to be a judgment from God already executed on them. What a pathetic attitude to have to the eternal destiny of some poor person's soul. You know, basically, there is no hope for them. So really, the teaching times in the synagogues were really a time of, let's put up with these clowns, let's put up with these poor wretches, let's do what we have to do. I mean, there's nothing we can do for them, so let's just get it done and go home and do whatever it is. And the whole attitude, particularly among the scribes and Pharisees, remember the one who said, "I thank thee, God, I'm not as other men." Now, I don't know that it was the same one here, but we're told here that it is one of the Pharisees. And I'm persuaded that not all the Pharisees were unbelievers. Even among some of the chief rulers, there were those who were believers, but John tells us in his gospel that they would not admit it, they would not confess him, because they would be put out of the synagogue. It was just a no-no. Anyway, here we are. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So we have here the picture of a woman who is genuinely sorrowing over what she is and what she has done, but obviously coming with a very repentant heart, coming in faith, believing that this man at whose feet she is weeping, whose feet she is wiping, the woman's hair is her glory, and she takes her glory and wipes it through the salty, tear-baked feet with all the dust and the dirt, and the Lord Jesus sits there and allows it all to happen. It really, in many ways, would be observed as a form of worship. To bow at the feet of another was a form of worship. So in the literal sense, we can say this woman is not only weeping and washing, but she is worshipping in absolute total adoration of the very feet of this man who is seated at meat before her. Now, I don't know that she goes there to be conspicuous. I don't know that she goes there to be outstanding or noticed, but she is noticed. She is noticed first and foremost, it would seem, by the Pharisee. Verse 39 says, "And now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet," big fat if. How often people are judged by their actions when the heart, the issue of the heart, is not considered. This man seems to, all he can focus on is this woman's past, not her present. Whatever she's done in the days, weeks, months and years before is of no account here in the presence of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But to this Pharisee, it is grievously offensive, so much so that any concept he has of Jesus, possibly Messiah, possibly Christ, possibly, he's stretching it now, Son of God come in the flesh. Nah, not happening. If he was really a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. I mean, to be touched by the unclean thing. These people, these nitpickers, these hair splitters, they were very good at knowing some of the precepts of the prophets, that if a man touched something that was unclean, he was unclean. There were some portions, perhaps, of the Nazarite vows that the Pharisees would subscribe to in certain rabbinical schools, such as you can't touch the dead, you can't drink the fruit of the vine. I don't know if there are any hairy heads among them. I'm pretty sure, Brother John, you're definitely no Nazarite brother. I'm not. We've got wavy hair. It's waving goodbye. And but this man, he sits here with this critical spirit. Now, let me, did I use the word digress this morning? And did I? Let's do it again. The critical spirit is not a condition of the head, it's a condition of the heart. When we immediately judge somebody based on what they're wearing, or if we know something about their past, we immediately deal with them internally. I still remember going home from Bible college in my first year to visit my family, and my car broke down. Seemed to be a habit with my car. And so I asked my mum, I want Sunday morning to go to church. Can I borrow your car? And my mum, being gracious and merciful and loving, said, yes, you can, but don't leave town. Now, you see, I'm under the law. I've got the law of mum and I've got the law of the Lord that says not forsaking. So I can't go to the church I want to go to over in Newborough, but there is a Baptist church in town. And so I arose and I went to the local Baptist church in my hometown in Traralgon. And as I'm going in the door, there's a young lady there whom I knew from high school. And you know when sometimes people look at you and then look twice, sort of like... But she didn't just deal with me optically. She obviously was dealing with me internally as well. And the first words that came out of her mouth were not, "Chris Hustler, it's good to see you here." Shock, horror, but good to see you here. No. It wasn't even, she could have pretended I was a stranger and said, "Good morning, sir. Welcome to church. Wonderful to have you here today. I trust you." But she didn't say that either. What she did was she went, "Chris Hustler, what are you doing here?" And I felt like saying, "Well, I've come to rob the offering plate and mug the pastor, but I'll start with you." But I didn't. I simply said, "Well, I'm a born-again Christian now. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Saviour, and I go to church on Sundays, every Sunday." To which she could have said now, "Well, that's wonderful. Oh, praise God. A good old hearty glory to God." But she said, "Really? That God should save a sinner such as you. How warped is God? What are you doing here?" Meanwhile, back at the house, if this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. The first thing I notice here in verse 49 is how prudent the Lord is. How prudent our Lord is. He knows what he's thinking, and he knows what he's thinking is wrong. He knows he's got a critical spirit. I don't know what was for dinner on the table. He could have turned the lamb into chicken. He could have made the tabbouleh get up and walk off the table. I've been in some churches where the tabbouleh is strong enough to do that. Amen. And I love a good tabbouleh. I mean, he could have turned the water into wine at the table, or the wine into water. That would have really messed things up for some people. But he sat there and he says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Simon said to him, Master, say on. Now, this is not a digression. This is a confession. This is rank, old-fashioned, ugly as it gets, hypocrisy. He's already said in his heart and his mind, if this man were a prophet, and yet now he calls him master. Talk about tickle my ears. Talk about try and sell me the bolts off the harbour bridge. Are you kidding me? You don't respect me. But the Lord didn't say that. I mean, even as he was thinking evil of this woman, and it was an evil thought, a judgmental, a critical, damning thought, he didn't nudge him and say, excuse me, Simon. He didn't. But he said, I'll tell you a story. And, you know, one of the things here that we need to identify is not only how prudent the Lord is, but how poor we know ourselves. How poorly we are when it comes to dealing with ourselves. We always like to be able to find somebody who's a little lower down the food chain than what moi is, and that way moi can feel pretty good about himself. The Lord didn't buy that either. I think there's also a real place here of how perfectly we seem to think we see others. We seem to think, you know, we are masters of coming to judgmental decisions. We just know. You know, Simon is very confident in his assessment of this whole situation. I mean, the very presence of this person in his house. Now, you mark it down, after dinner and while everyone's gone home, there are servants who are going to get sacked. Whoever's watching the door, whoever is responsible for letting this creepy person come in here with a box of ointment and bawling eyes and long flowing locks, this sinful woman in my house, what do the neighbours think? Are you kidding me? I mean, this guy might think she's a common visitor here or something. She certainly made herself at home at his feet. This is disgusting. This is disgusting. This is disgraceful. This is just not happening. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. When the Lord wants to speak to us, do we give him that liberty? When's the last time in prayer when we just quieted our heart and said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth? Very dangerous piece of ground. We're on thin ice when we start giving God liberty to start pointing out to us where we really are at, rather than where we think we is. Did I say, is that correct? Don't worry about it. So he told him a little parable. He says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. Jesus speaking said, and he said unto them, thou hast rightly judged. Judged. That's not a bad compliment considering he's been wrong about everything else so far. You say, how do you know that? Well, he says, verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I always have a chuckle about when I read that. I mean, the best food in town's on the table. He's got the Lord of Glory seated there. He's maybe even got minstrels, the best band in town, strumming their lyres and harps in the corner. Maybe they're having Mexican food and they've got a mariachi band and he's trying to talk about the racket or whatever. But everyone's having a wonderful time, but Simon was seething. He was absolutely ropeable. And then Jesus said, "Do you see this woman?" I mean, in all honesty, he said, "I haven't seen anything for the last hour." Now, I don't know how long this took place. I mean, we could say it was all over in a matter of minutes, but you know, sometimes in order to try and appear that we're not coming apart at the seams, we put up with things. I mean, doesn't love suffer long? And even the desire to be loved suffers long. And so he says to him, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment." Now, before he made the application, I think we need to understand that socially, culturally, this is what you call something considerably larger than a chippy slap. This was not a slap on the wrist with a wet noodle or a limp lettuce leaf. This was a gigantic black eye, blood nose, flea in the ear for this man who prided himself on being a Pharisee, an observer not only of the law, but an observer of the culture of the Jewish people. The washing of the feet on receiving a visitor was a given. And moreover, a person of position would not even allow a person to wash their own feet, but would have a servant appointed to the duty of doing that washing. Each person would receive a fresh basin or bowl of water in which the feet were washed, and a clean towel would then be then produced for the drying of the feet. The greeting of a kiss, to simply take and embrace one with a kiss upon the cheek, and in some cultures a kiss on each cheek. And even in some cultures, you get one on this and two on that, or is it one and then another, three? I blow it every time. I go to some of these churches, and I don't know which side you're supposed to kiss first. I don't know whether you're meant to just touch cheeks or, you know. I mean, you go to New Caledonia, and seriously, you see some of the people there, and I mean, They've got less teeth than the whole of the Collingwood cheer squad. And some of the ladies have got beards longer than, you know, your local mullah at the local mosque. And when they want to give you a hug and a kiss, they are after a hug and a kiss. I mean, it's almost like you mentioned about Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones. Those old suction cup lips. Steady on, Ruth. They just get fixed on your cheek, and it's a love that will not let me go. But anyway, this is culture. These are a very civilized people. These are a people, I mean, who have certain rules that are just understood. You just don't do this. You don't leave a guest with unwashed feet. You don't bid someone enter into your house and not salute them, greet them. And then moreover, he said, you know, "You didn't anoint my head with oil." This was done to refresh one from the long journey. Even if they've only walked across the laneway 50 metres from their house to your house, there you it's custom, you do this. What word would we use here to describe this kind of behaviour from such a wealthy man, from such a high society person? Does the word, let me just look and see if I've got my glasses on. No, I haven't even written it down. I'm surprised I can remember it. Rude. Just rude. Rude, rude. I mean, why didn't he just slap him before he even sat down? Why didn't he wait for him to come to the door and just slam the door in his face, say, ha, ha, gotcha. You're not coming in my house. He goes through the pretense of having a guest and then treats him like an outcast. So when you consider the way he treated the Lord of glory who came into his house at his invitation, it's not like Jesus turned up and said, I smelled kebabs. What's for dinner? Oh, no, no, no. He was invited. He desired him. This is the concept of urging upon somebody, please come to my house. Not when Jesus invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. Oh, no, no, no. This is where this man, literally we would say, pressed upon him. There's an urgency. I need to have you come to my house. It's going to give me some status. This will give the old chest an extra couple of inches to puff out. This will make me walk a couple of inches higher off the ground because I'm going to be so proud and full of self that I had this wannabe Jesus of Nazareth in my home for a meal. And he blew it big time. But notice here how powerful the work of the Lord is. When he says to him in verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven. Now, he could have said, to you whom little is forgiven. But he left it open so that it could include all of us, so that the living word is still alive and kicking and pricking today. And so we come to the question here, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. Wow. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? This is not the only time this question of who is he came up. And we can deal with this at another time. But we're told here in verse 50, he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Now, we know the power of the Son of God to forgive sins. It's there in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel. It's one of the great teachings, one of the great doctrines of the Bible that Christ receiveth sinful men. That the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, that's us. But I want us to dwell for a moment on this question of loving much. To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. How do you know when you love someone much? As I said of Peter, he said to you therefore that believe, he is precious. If someone's really the love of your life, if you're really truly in love with somebody, there are some elements that really betray, and I use that word guardedly, that reveal, maybe that's a better word, reveal. Would you have said reveal or betray? Don't answer that. I know you would have said betray. And, you know when you really love somebody, you want to talk to them. You talk to them. Now, I don't have a problem talking about the things that I love. And I don't have a problem talking to the ones that I love. But I must ask the question, how do we go about our communication with the Lord? I mean, we already mentioned about, you know, the matter of praying. But then there's also the matter of reading. This is how God predominantly talks to us, through his word. This is not merely a book. This is not merely a collection of books. This is not merely a holy library. This is a holy love letter from God to his children. You know, the thing that amazes me is if I go through the Psalms every month, or I go through the book of Proverbs every month, I'm amazed how often something suddenly stands out as if I've never seen it before. You know, this morning, one of our dear sisters shared with me that she was reading through the whole Bible for the first time, and she's just so excited about all these things that she's finding, about the way in which God deals with us and the way in which God is so merciful and so gracious and so bad, and yet the way God's people treat God. But it's true. You see, our communication, or maybe we could even use the word our fellowship with the Lord, is that not really a way of revealing the extent of our love for him? Now, I know there are limitations on being able to be in church at the moment. I understand that. And we're thankful we got another shower of rain that vindicated the decision to go indoors, not outdoors. Although I don't mind getting wet. In fact, we could have a real good old, so I reckon if you stood under that tree out there, you'd be damp down for the rest of your life. But next week, and perhaps in the weeks ahead, the opportunity to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and our fellowship and our worship with the Lord is going to become very, very real and very, very precious. Maybe this time apart has been able to reveal to us that perhaps being in God's house is not something we really treasured. It's not something that we really loved, not something that we really enjoyed the way we should. We weren't on the same level, the same spirit as the psalmist who said, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I mean, we should be rejoicing to have opportunity to fellowship together. And I'm sure, honestly, I'm praying much. I won't even be here next week. But if you don't crank up the coffee pot next week, I will be. I might be struggling with my feelings, with my love towards certain people. Do you realize there are some churches that I've been in over the years where the pastors say, "We've had more people saved in church after the service and around the coffee pot and the teapot than we've ever had saved in a church building." You see, people are on guard. Visitors are very on guard here. They're hearing songs they've not heard before. They're probably being, if they've been to some ordinary denominational church, they're probably going to hear preaching like they've never heard before. And the defences are up. But you stick a Krispy Kreme in one hand and a cup of coffee in the other, and other than irritate the parents, the walls start to come down. And the opportunity to converse is there. It's one of the things, I'm sure Tim Drew was excited about the opportunity to come to church, because Tim couldn't leave this place without talking to somebody. In fact, I'm surprised they haven't thrown a net over him and put him in a straitjacket and locked him away during the whole of this shutdown, because not being around people is not Drew-like. But folks, not being in the company of our brothers and sisters in Christ as we worship together as a body of believers, that is so precious. It'll become a measure of the extent, of the depth of our real love for the Lord. Yes, a measure of the depth of our love for one another, but chiefly of our love for the Lord. I mean, I've had people tell me, "I need to go to church on Sunday to show I love the Lord." They go out and play golf. But I don't see them praying on the golf course. I don't see them praising on the golf course unless they get a hole in one. I got one once. It was a great blessing from God. I was playing against one of my great adversaries, who was three strokes up after one hole, and then I got a hole in one, wrecked him for the rest of the day. Never played with me again, I don't know why. It's kind of like some people, you take their queen in three moves and they tip over the chessboard. Real good sportsman. So, folks, we need to ask, are we going to enjoy fellowship? I mean, here's the measure of our love. You know, this man, the whole concept of a meal, the whole concept of the dinner table in the Bible is a time of fellowship. This is not fellowship. This is some form of a dictatorship. This is this critical spirit meting out judgment on this woman, on this man, on the rest of the community, because he's got it all together. He couldn't see himself. I asked myself, did he get the point at the end of the parable? Did he get the point when he said, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth? I mean, he hasn't been very loving. I wonder what sort of communication they really had at the table. I wonder what sort of fellowship they enjoyed. And by the way, fellowship and communication, when in a love relationship, takes time. That's probably why some people never want to go to church, because it's their time. Their time. We don't understand that our times are in his hand. And at any time God wants to, he can not only stop the clock, but he can stop the heart and stop the life. And we step out into eternity, ready or not. But now, while we have opportunity, this is the time for God's people to be rejoicing. Another thing about when you really love someone is you talk about them. Talk about them. I mean, you want the world to know, I've met this girl. I've met this guy. I mean, we have a young married couple over the back here. Look, you can see them smiling through the mask. I mean, and they don't even have one of those see-through panels. I mean, that's love. Yeah. I'm sure with Tyson, isn't it? I better get the right name. Sorry, Beck. I mean, the first time he went and told his family, his friends, I met this girl, Kura. Oh, well. Yeah, she's cute. Oh, yeah, so I suppose he says she's beautiful. Oh, man, you know. Yeah, I want to see her again. I guess I love her, I suppose. No.
He couldn't shut up. He didn't just tell the family. He got out there with a megaphone and he told the neighbours. He got her name printed on the back window of his car. He went, this is love. I mean, he couldn't stop. He's walking through, punching the clock at work, singing, love is in the air. Everywhere I look, oh, back. I see her name in the clouds. I see it in the clover of the meadow. She's everywhere. That's love. That's what...
We interrupt this program to reunite this couple. You're married though, aren't you? Oh dear. You've ruined it. Anyway, they all look the same with masks on. I thought if John had hair, I'd think it was Lynette. Anyway. I'm not going to wheeze on my way out. Let's move on. Talk about it. You can't help. I mean, when was the last time we used to sing, let's talk about Jesus? We talk about the wonders of his glories, of his grace and of his mercy. I mean, you talk about all the things God has done for. I mean, I remember as a young guy playing football, if you won a game of football, you talked about it all week. If you took a screamer, you never shut up about it. I mean, you got a new car. You want everybody to know you had a new car. You got a new suit, or you got a new shirt, or you got a new something. You wanted to tell her, well, have you seen this? They said, yeah, well, it's been 6 months you've been telling us about your new car, bro. I mean, how about you neck up, your Muppet, and move on? But, how can you ever stop talking about Jesus? But we do. We're silent. We're almost like, what was his name on the TV? The old ostrich, Aussie ostrich with the handout. We have nothing to say. And yet, the Lord loves us. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Even when he was about to face his trial and his condemnation at the hand of Nero, he said, At my first, no man stood with me, but the Lord. He said, I'm not apologizing. That's why he had to exhort Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. Don't be ashamed of my chain. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Folks, we need to become a people who want to talk about Jesus. We talk about the things we love. Talk about Christ. If we really love him, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And if you love much, you communicate much. You fellowship much. You talk much. You listen much. You want to know, what can I do to please you? What can I do to encourage you? What can I do to make life better for you? I want to know. I'm a listener. And then lastly, we dare say that if we love much, we should protect. Protect and defend the ones that we love. Do we do that? Hannah? Glad to have you here, Hannah. Sorry Beck couldn't make it. I mean, does your hubby stand up for you? Now, I know, Brother Jenkins, I know you're getting a bit long in the tooth, but are you still a defender of your wife? Of course you are. You stand up for those that you love. You stand up for the things that you love. What about standing up for Jesus? What about standing up for what's right? About standing up to defend the truth of the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. And yet many Christians today are walking around like a constant, continual apology for the Word of God. If the Word of God says something they don't understand or they haven't quite got a handle on yet, it doesn't make sense to them, and they're always trying to make excuses for it. God's truth does not need excuses. Charles Spurgeon used to say, you don't have to defend it. You turn the truth loose and it's like a lion. We need to realize God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of heart. Old Harold Davies used to love to get people to hold his Bible. He'd go out witnessing and he'd have his Bible there with him, and while they were talking, he'd hand the Bible to somebody and pretend to do up his shoelace. He'd say, could you hold this for me while I do up my shoelace? And he was a round sort of a guy, and he'd sort of take his time to get down there to this shoelace and that, and meanwhile this person's holding this Bible and it's almost like he's given them a hot brick. It's like, man, the Word of God. And God's magnified his word above all of his name. I mean, we should not only sing, oh, how I love Jesus, but I love thy word. Psalm 119, the psalmist extols his love for the word of God. How he loves it, how he desires it, how he craves it, how he feeds upon it, how he rejoices. The precepts and the testimonies that rejoice the heart. When we open the Bible each day and we get a blessing from the Word of God. You know, sometimes we come to it in a time of great despair, a time of discouragement, a time of real distress. And it's so easy that we open up the Word of God and we begin to read, and there's all of a sudden there's a promise from God that uplifts the spirit and encourages the heart. And you know what that is? That's the Word of God defending his children. That's the Word of God protecting his children. That's the Word of God preserving and keeping his children. So we do not be overwhelmed in these trials. So when we read there in 1 Corinthians that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who not tempted you above that which you're able, but hath provided a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Many times the way of escape, my friend, is here. We'd like to think that it's an immediate solution to the problem. Can't even snap my fingers with arthritis anymore. Oh, that one worked almost. Snap! Yeah. But many times the encouragement, the uplifting, the strength, the wisdom that we're going to get, where does it come from? From the Word. We get into the Word of God. The Spirit of God is fed of the Spirit of the sword of the Spirit, and all of a sudden we find that we're encouraged and we're strengthened. We can press on. Them that love much. The bottom line is, folks, we have been forgiven so much. And while this man, this Pharisee, this hypocrite, all he could dwell on was this woman as a sinner, according to her past or whatever he thought he knew of her. But Jesus not only knew her past, but he saw her very present and he knew her potential. Now, I read over this passage again this afternoon. The thought came to me, how many people have come to know Christ as Saviour through the testimony of this portion of Scripture? How many people have sat there and realised, that's me. I'm Simon the Pharisee. I think everybody else is wrong and I've got it all together. I need forgiveness. And I don't just need a little forgiveness. I don't just need a teaspoon of forgiveness. I need a truckload. I need a trainload. I need an ocean of forgiveness. That's what she got. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Wow. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Just like that. And you know what that is? That's the measure of the Saviour's love for sinful people like you and me. He knew all about her. Where she'd been, what she'd done, he knew. But he saw a broken heart. He saw a repentant spirit. He saw here a woman whose sin had grieved her so greatly that it needed to be released. She needed to be forgiven, and there was only one place to find it: at the feet of Jesus. And there's still only one place to find it: at the foot of the cross, where Christ died for us. So she anointed the head and the feet of the one who would be despised and rejected of men, and yet who is precious to those who believe. The one who is the chief cornerstone, the stumbling block, the rock of offence. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. What a glorious salvation we have. Can I ask you this evening, do you love much? To whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. We need to be a people who love much and not be ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the love I have for my family, love I have for my friends, not ashamed of the love I have for my Lord. Not ashamed of my love for the Word of God, not ashamed of my love for the lost souls. Not ashamed. Because much has been forgiven this man. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your precious Son and this wonderful salvation that you have provided for us. And oh, we are so unworthy. We can so easily see ourselves sobbing at the feet of the Saviour, washing his feet with our tears, broken, feeling so despised and rejected, unclean, undone and unwanted. And yet to hear the voice of the Saviour say, thy sins are forgiven thee. We can just as easily be another Simon and look at others with a spirit that is critical, judgmental and even damning. Think to ourselves that we are not as other men, and we are. We're no better than anyone else on planet Earth. And whatever we have that is good in our lives is a testimony of the grace and the mercy of the true and the living God. And we are unworthy, we are undeserving of your forgiveness. We're undeserving of your love. We thank you for it. We pray, Father, that you would help us to love much, to enjoy communication with you, to fellowship with you, to speak freely, boldly of you, to defend you, even as you defend us. Now, Lord, there are darker days coming than this world has ever seen. The children of God, for multitudes of the children of God, it will be open season on those who are truly believers. Grant to thy children boldness that we may speak boldly, even as Peter and James and John and the apostles spake boldly of the greatness of their Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. May we do likewise. Father, help us to show unashamedly the greatness, the depth, the much love that we have for the much love that we have received in the forgiveness of our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.